Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we come boldly before your throne of grace to draw near to you. We come before you to hallow your great name, to do your will, to pray that your kingdom might come, to glorify you, and to pray that you might give us the needs of our lives and the forgiveness of sin and strength against temptation. Because of you and through you and to you are all things, to whom be the glory forever. All power, all glory, all worth, all honor, all adoration, all submission belongs to you. Because you are the great God and beside you there is no other. We've come here this morning having been gathered out of the world by your Spirit to praise you for being our God, for sending Jesus to save us, for sending your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to receive your love. Hear our worship and our prayers and our singing for Christ's sake, not our own. Lord, move our hearts to worship by your Spirit and meet with us here in this place. We need you. We need to know more of you and of your will for us. We need to know more of your glory, and we need to know more of the forgiveness of sins because we continue to sin against you and we need cleansing, we need purification. And we know those things at the deepest level only come from you, O God. So be our all in all today as we gather as your blood-bought people before your face in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning at verse 19 and reading through verse 31. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe sit. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 19 through 25, and we saw that the most important thing that any human being ever does is worship Almighty God. There's nothing any more spiritual. There's nothing any holier. There's nothing any loftier, there's nothing more important, and there's nothing more satisfied and more exhilarating than the worship of the triune God. And as we looked at these verses, we saw basically what the basis of worship is, the place of worship, the meaning of worship, the prerequisites of worship, which we'll look at this morning, and the abandonment of worship. How serious is it to abandon the worship of Almighty God? We saw the basis. On what basis can a sinner like we are worship a holy God and expect our prayers to be heard and our praises and devotions and commitments to be accepted and received and looked upon with favor by a holy God? We saw it's not because of anything in us. It's not because of any denomination we belong to. It's not because of anything we do. But the basis upon which we worship God and know that our worship is accepted by Him is the blood and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice in verses 19 through 21. The blood of Christ opened the way to God for us, and the resurrected living priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, now actually takes us by the hand and introduces us to God and leads us into His presence. The only reason we can enter the presence of God is because Christ has paid the debt we owed God in His own blood. And now day by day, as the resurrected, exalted Christ rules over us, governs us, introduces us to God, and stimulates our hearts to pray and to worship and to sing God's praises. The second thing we saw from our text was the place of worship. Where do we go when we worship God? And we saw there two phrases, the holy place and the house of God. That the holy place, the house of God, that place where God dwells, the immediate presence of God Himself, we saw cannot be tied to any architectural structure or to any geographical location upon the face of the earth. Now, since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, all things in heaven and earth, says Colossians 1, has been reconciled to God. There is no place on earth, any geographical place on earth, more holy than any other place. All of life is holy. Everywhere you step on this planet is holy ground. There is no distinction in all of life between the sacred and the secular. Some areas of life sacred, some areas secular. All of life belongs to God. All of life is before His face. And that's what makes human sin and human rebellion so repugnant, in that it is a sin in that area of life that belongs to God Himself. So when we worship God, the place we worship, whether it's in this building or in another building or out in the field, is whenever God's people are called together to worship God, we are raptured into the very throne room of God Himself. We enter the holy place. We enter the direct, immediate presence of Almighty God by the blood of Jesus. What's the meaning of worship? We saw that with all of our high-sounding definitions, the definition of worship offered in this passage is by far the richest and the simplest, and that is to draw near to God. When you come to a worship service as a Christian, you come for one reason, and that is to get as close to God as you can possibly get. Just like a little child trying to snuggle near his father or his mother, just like two people who are in love and married getting as close to each other as they possibly can, in the worship of God, we try to draw as near as is humanly possible to Him who draws infinitely near to us by His Holy Spirit. And where our whole life is stimulated, we draw near to the throne of grace, remembering God sits on a throne, and so as our sovereign, we come before Him in awe and reverence. He sits on a throne of grace, which means He's a reconciled God. He's our Father. We're His children through Christ, and we come to Him with boldness and with confidence of acceptance. And our whole life is stimulated. We're stimulated spiritually when we truly worship, because we're nourished and we're strengthened. We're stimulated intellectually as we truly worship, because our minds are expanded as we understand more of our great God. Our emotions are stimulated as we consider God and listen to His Word and worship Him. We are affected emotionally. Tears sometimes come to our faces, smiles to our lips, sometimes goose pimples on our arms, but we are emotionally responsive when we truly worship God. And we're physically stimulated in that we want to do things with our bodies that reflect the inner dealings of our heart with Almighty God. And so what's the true meaning of worship? To draw near to God, to get close to God. That's the focus of every song you sing. Why do we sing songs? So that during the singing of God's praises, we can get close to God. Why do we pray in the worship of God? So that during prayer, we can get close to God. Why do we give our tithes and offerings during church? So that we can get close to God. Why do we listen to sermons? So that we can get close to God. Why do we take the Lord's Supper and have baptism? So that we can get close to God. That's the meaning of worship. Now, what are the prerequisites of worship? You just can't worship God any old way you want to. You can't come to the worship of God just any way and expect that because you're here, God is duty-bound to accept your worship. The Bible teaches us here in this passage of Scripture that there are several accompaniments and prerequisites for worship, and it's only as we come in spirit and in truth, it's only as we come with the right attitude and the right lifestyle that our worship is going to be accepted with God. God doesn't accept us because of these things. He accepts us because of Christ. But if we love Christ, we're not going to come into the presence of God any old way. I mean, if you love somebody, you love your husband or wife, you're not just going to dress around him or her any old way, I trust. But you're going to dress and talk and act around that person you love with respect and with dignity. You have the opportunity to meet somebody of tremendous importance and celebrity. You just don't meet any old way. You go in a way that's appropriate for the situation. And by the way, the same thing in the worship of God. All this idea about how that you can dress any way you want to when you come to God's worship. Don't buy that bill of goods. When you draw near to God, it's going to cause you to be different physically, and you're going to want to respond physically in a way that's appropriate to what's going on. You don't come to the worship of God like you go to a ball game. You don't come to the worship of God unless there's some particular reason, like sickness or work, or you've been up all night working, and it's a choice of either coming to work dirty or coming to church dirty or not coming at all. Now, we're not legalistic. But you don't come to church looking sloppy and say, well, God accepts me just as I am. I guarantee you, my friend, He does not. But there are certain prerequisites that we're careful about how we dress. Doesn't mean we all go down and buy our suits the same way. Doesn't even necessarily mean we buy suits. It just means we dress with dignity and respect when we come before the throne of the King. And not only in the way we dress, but our whole lifestyle. There must be a certain prerequisites about it. For instance, notice, in worshiping God in verse 19, it says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. He says on an earlier occasion, let us draw near the throne of grace with boldness. So that there is one prerequisite. When we worship God, we must worship Him and draw near to Him with boldness. And that Greek word for boldness doesn't mean cockiness. It doesn't mean arrogance. It means with a sense of freedom of access and liberty of speech. That's what the word means. That's what the word boldness and confidence mean. When we come to the worship of God and draw near to Him, there ought to be a sense of liberty of access. I should be here. Not because of anything in me, but because Christ has bought this opportunity for me. I know that when I sing my praises to God, even though I'm a sinner, and even though I'm not worthy in and of myself, I know that my prayers and my praises are going to be received. I have a sense of liberty of access. I'm free to be here, having been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. That I have a liberty and a sense of confident assurance. I'm accepted as I stand before God and worship Him. And that gives me a liberty of speech. I may not be able to carry a tune in a bucket, but it doesn't matter. I'm not singing to you. I'm singing to Almighty God. And I pray and I worship. Those are the thoughts of every one of us as true Christians. There's a liberty of speech. We can say things to God in such a way, in such an intimacy, and with such freedom. We can't speak that way to anybody else. That's the relationship between God the Father and His children through Christ. We come into His presence confident that because of Christ we have access and freedom, and God's going to accept what we do here. And that we have a freedom of speech, that we can be freer in our communication with God than we can with any other human being, because we know Him. Did you notice the phrase down there in verse 30? It doesn't say, "For we know about Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." They were bold enough to say, "For we know Him who in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before any of us were born in the book of Hebrews time, said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." The writer of the book of Hebrews says, "I know that God." And 2,000 years later, since the book of Hebrews was written, I stand before you and I say, "I know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." That's the testimony of true believers, because we know Him. By faith in Christ, we enter His presence with boldness and confidence. Notice what else it says in verse 22. "And let us draw near with a sincere heart." There is a prerequisite. When we worship God, a genuine singleness of purpose and a dedication. We're here for one reason, not to be seen, but because we want to get close to God. That's what it means by sincere heart. I talked to a man one time that went to a big downtown Atlanta church, and I asked him why he went to church there, and he said, "Because it's the best market I know of selling life insurance policies." And he meant it. He was a life insurance salesman. And he meant it. And the point is, what's your motive for being here? Just to see so-and-so? You got a crush on so-and-so? You want to be here to see him? Because if you're not, people will start wondering, "Well, why is so-and-so not coming to church regularly anymore?" What's your motive for being here? Are you here this morning with a sincere heart, with a true, honest reason, which is you want to draw near to God today? Goes on. Says, "Let us draw near not only with singleness of purpose, a sincere heart, but in full assurance of faith." That is firm and unwavering trust. Generally speaking, in the Word and the promise and the law of Almighty God, specifically speaking, with firm and unwavering trust in the theme of the book of Hebrews. When we worship God, we must come not in trust in ourselves, but in full and unwavering trust in every word that God has spoken, that it's true, that it applies to us, His promises will be realized in our lives, and most specifically, when we worship God, it is prerequisite that we come in the full assurance that Christ is supreme over all men and all things in every conceivable way. And we come to worship Him who is incomparably superior over all of creation. Do you have that attitude when you worship God? That's a prerequisite. The full assurance that Christ is who He claims to be. The absolutely supreme sovereign and Savior over all of the universe. That's a prerequisite. You see, these are more than theological truths that you study on Monday or study on Sunday school, and then you just sort of come to worship just like everybody else comes to worship. These things are to be used and to be borne in mind as we worship God. There's no other way to draw near to God. If you don't draw near to God with sincere faith and with a real commitment to want to draw close to Him, you're not going to get near Him. If when you come to worship God and you don't come with the full confidence and the knowledgeable, conscious confidence that Christ is supreme and it's only because of Him that you can enter God's presence, you will never draw near to God. Notice another prerequisite. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed pure with pure water. You remember what the psalm said? The psalm says, "Who shall enter the hill of the Lord? Those that have clean heart and clean hands." Radical cleansing, inside and out, is the point. Not only have we experienced the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus on polluted consciences, and you know what an evil conscience is. It's a conscience that is burdened down and polluted with a sense of shame and a sense of unpardoned guilt. I've sinned against God. My conscience is burdened. And to have your conscience sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus is to say that burden has been lifted because forgiveness has been asked, and your confidence of the forgiving power of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. That when we come before the presence of God, the only way you can draw near to Him is in full consciousness that you're a sinner who needs His conscience sprinkled clean. And so when you come to the worship of God, you take that great doctrinal truth and you use it and you bear it in mind. You see, your mind's got to be in action if you're going to draw near to God. You go to these churches where all they do is feel, and they sing these choruses over and over again 1,000 times, and that's about all they are, so that they sort of get themselves in a trance. Just the same little old ditty over and over again. And there's a lot of hollering, there's a lot of emotion. There's not much content in the sermon, but there is a lot of hollering. I mean, I've been in this situation before. I heard a man preach one time. Powerful man, one of the greatest preachers I've ever known as far as gifts is concerned. But I didn't agree with the word he said. His name's Joseph Lowery. One of the greatest preachers in America today as far as gifts is concerned. And brother, he got up there preaching before 4,500 people, and I kept wanting to say amen. I kept wanting to say, "Praise the Lord, preach it, brother," and I want to do everything else all these other people were doing. I mean, I was really getting excited. And I didn't believe a word he said. And that's the way a lot of people worship God. They put their mind in motion, in neutral, and then they just let themselves drift with whatever is going on at the time. I'm going to tell you something. You can really feel near to God in those times. I mean, while that preacher was preaching, brother, 4,500 people felt near to God, but I'm here to tell you today, few people were near to God in that room. Because you can't get near to God if you put your mind in neutral. You have to use these great truths. Deliberately, self-consciously bring them before your eyes. When you come to the worship of God, to draw near to Him consciously and deliberately bring before your eyes, "My conscience is sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus. My body has been washed pure with clean water. Inside and out, by the blood and by the Spirit, I stand before God purified from my sins, and I praise Him for it." Now, you let those thoughts get yourself stirred up, and brother, you can get stirred up all you want to. And you can get as emotional as you want to within certain limits. Although those limits are farther out than we think they are. But the point is that the mind is involved in the worship of God, as well as the soul and the spirit and the emotions and the body. And the prerequisite is to come before the worship of God knowing that you're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Is that the way you came to worship God this morning? You came into this room with the congregation of God's people, and you could hardly contain yourself when you came in, because your heart's been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That gets you near to God. Loud music can make you feel near to God. Consciousness that your heart's sprinkled with the blood of Jesus will not only make you feel near to God, it'll get you near to God. Notice another prerequisite. Verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." We come to the worship of God holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The book of Hebrews mentions hope time and again. It's a worth a study just to go through the book of Hebrews to find out what all it says about hope. And hope, very simply defined in the book of Hebrews, is faith in the faithfulness of God. See what it says? Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for because he who promised is faithful. That's what hope is. Hope is simply belief that God's going to be faithful to everything that he's spoken. You want to see a hopeful person? A hopeful person is somebody who has faith in the faithfulness of Almighty God. That God is going to be faithful to everything he's spoken from Genesis to Revelation. And it's all spoken to me as his child. And so the whole Bible, all the promises in the Bible, God's going to be faithful. Those that apply to me and to my family, those promises of covenant, I'm going to experience them. And my family's going to experience them according to the perfect will of God. And I rest in optimism, in hope, in hopefulness of the future. I'm not a defeatist. I'm not somebody that looks to the future with gloom and doom. I don't know what's out there. But holding fast the confession of your hope without wavering means being hopeful that God's going to fulfill his promises in your life in spite of what happens in your life or in this world. In spite of what happens in this world, God's going to be faithful to you. In spite of whatever's happening in your life, God's going to be faithful to you. In fact, whatever's happening to your life is a token of the faithfulness of God. Hold that fast. Regardless of what you see around you, regardless of what you experience that seem to contradict the Word of God, hold fast the confession that God is going to be faithful to his covenant and his kingdom in your life. You have trouble with pessimism, with gloom, with despair, with discouragement, with depression. It is because you lost hope. And hope is simply the faith in the faithfulness of God. God's going to be faithful to me. You know, that means depression and despair normally is sinful. Defeatism, pessimism are sins. They're not just attitudes, they're sins. Because they're lack of faith and lack of trust that God is going to be faithful to me. God's going to be faithful to you. You can call your name out, beloved brother, sister in Christ. You can call your name out. You can call the name out of your family. As a covenant family, and you can say before Almighty God, God, I praise you, you're going to be faithful to me. And I praise you, you're going to be faithful to my family. I'm going to do things that are good and bad. My husband's going to do things that are good and bad. My wife is, my children, but I thank you that your faithfulness is going to override my unfaithfulness to you. Now, brother, that causes hope to burn brightly in all of the hearts of God's people. Now notice, not only must we hold hope fast, but it's the confession of our hope. We hold fast the confession of our hope so that it's not enough just to have hope in the heart and believe in the faithfulness of God. Hope isn't dumb. Hope speaks. A hopeful person gives confession of that hope. And it's an absolute prerequisite when we draw near to God, to draw near to God in a lifestyle in which we have been bearing witness to the hope that is within us. Telling other people, teaching our children, teaching our neighbors, witnessing as we have opportunity. God's faithful to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death and resurrection is guarantee that God's going to be faithful to me and to my children down through their generations. If you're a hopeful person, it's not enough to have it in your heart, but it's holding fast the confession, the speaking of that. If a person has biblical hope, his lips are going to move. He's going to be telling people the reason for his hope and why his whole attitude towards the future is different than the people around you. You consider yourself a hopeful person? Are you telling anybody why you're so hopeful? Hold fast. No matter what you read, no matter what you see, no matter how people respond to your testimony, no matter how they respond, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, because brothers and sisters, if you're not, you can't draw near to God. Notice verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate, or like the King James says, to provoke one another to love and to good deeds. Now, one of the prerequisites of worship is provoking each other to love and to good deeds. We provoke each other, all right. But to provoke and stimulate each other to do right. And that's a concern that every one of us as Christians, a responsibility that every one of us has toward each other, and that is to stimulate each other, to love each other more, and to love God more, and perform good works. You know what the word stimulate means? It means to stir up affection in the breast, to excite, to motivate. Do you excite anybody spiritually? Do you excite and stimulate other people? So people say, "Boy, I like to be around that person." Sometimes I don't, but a lot of times I do, because they stimulate me to do right. Not just stimulate me to intellectually, but they stimulate me to want to love them back. I want to love the Lord Jesus Christ. They stimulate me to want to do right and to obey Him. That's the responsibility we have toward each other, to provoke each other to love and good works. Every one of us in this room, if we're going to draw near to God, we've got to spend the rest of our time, when we're not drawing near to God in congregational worship, spend the rest of our time provoking each other to love and good works. Is there anybody in the church that you haven't provoked in a long time to love? Is there anybody in the church that you're at odds with that you really, I don't even think about them during the week. I don't even care. Is anybody like that? The Bible says if we're going to draw near to God, then we've got to work to stir up affection in each other's breast for each other and for the living God. And the text says how to do it. Notice it says, let us consider. Consider means thoughtful, loving concern. In Hebrews 3:1, it says, consider Christ. And now it turns right around, uses the same word in 10:24, and says, consider each other. Give each other the same kind of loving, thoughtful concern that you give to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in order to stimulate each other to good works, we've got to think about each other every now and then. We've got to think about each other and go over in our mind, well, how is so-and-so doing? And not think about them like you would analyze something under a microscope, but loving, thoughtful concern. We're supposed to meditate on Jesus, but the same word here is we're supposed to meditate on each other. That's the purpose of the prayer sheets. That's the purpose of the green handbook, Calvin handbook, with the list of all the telephone numbers. Every now and then, sit down when you have an extra 15 minutes and just consider everybody on that list. Before church and after church, look around and just sort of consider everybody. Who's left out? This group over here, they're talking and they feel all accepted. Is there anybody that sort of seems to be left out? Now, nobody would leave out anybody unintentionally, I'm sure. I'm sure nobody would deliberately set up a clique and say, well, only people in this clique are welcome in this group. Seriously, I don't think anybody would do that deliberately and self-consciously here. But it does happen unintentionally that occasionally people are left out or feel left out and feel like, well, I don't really belong, or I'm not really a part, or people always look past me at somebody else. And therefore, we have the responsibility before and after church, not just only to go up to our friends, but use our minds and give other people loving, thoughtful concern. Just look around. All right, who's left out? Who's not being talked to? Who's being walked past? Let me tell you one little group that's often being looked over. They're about this size. And there are thousands of them. And they come up to you and you brush them off. Give them loving concern. and let them feel like they love to be around you. They'll pester you to death. But let them love to be around you, not be afraid of you. And each other. You can't draw near to God unless we're giving each other loving, thoughtful concern. Unconcern for the well-being of the body is symptomatic of self-concern and egocentricity. You show me a person that doesn't give other people in the church loving, thoughtful consideration, and it's not really trying to stimulate each other to good works and to love, and I'll show you a self-centered person. I don't care what they say about themselves. I don't care how spiritual they try to describe themselves. You show me somebody that's not stimulating each other to good works and somebody that's not giving other people loving, thoughtful concern, and I'll show you not a bashful person, not a shy person. I'll show you a self-centered person. He who does not love his fellow Christians fervently from the heart feels no compelling need to associate himself with them. You ever look for opportunities to be with other Christians during the week? Or would you rather be with your close group of friends who aren't Christians, they're business and community associates? The genuineness of the Christian profession of a man or a woman who refuses to consider other people in the Christian church and stimulate each other in the Christian church is a person who must be looked upon with suspect. For those who are in Christ cannot help but love one another. And notice the text goes on and it says, not only let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see each other as the day drawing near. Here's another prerequisite for worship. Encouraging each other, always being there with mutual support, comfort, exhortation, admonition, or if need be, in the assembling of ourselves together. And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The Greek word underneath the word assemble is a word that has the word synagogue in it. It means the Christian community gathered for worship and exhortation and education and fellowship. And it says that if we're going to worship God and draw near to Him and be an encouragement to each other, to give each other mutual support, then we're not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're not going to forsake the meetings of the Christian community for worship and work and exhortation and fellowship. And if you do a study of this Christian community through the book of Acts, you'll find two things stand out. This assembly of believing families met weekly and daily. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together weekly. That's what the first day of the week is for. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as you have opportunity daily during the week, learning to depend upon each other and minister to each other in the body of Christ. Even at the risk of their own lives, the early Christians met in each other's homes, not only on Sunday, but during the week, to pray and sing God's praises and minister to each other, and then for congregational worship, knowing they could be put to death because of it. But that Christian fellowship, that exhortation, that worship, that meeting of the Christian synagogue was more important to them than life itself. More important to them than money, more important to them than health, more important to them than convenience. They would rather be at the meeting of the Christian synagogue than anywhere else on the earth. And if because of providential hindering, they could not be there, their heart was there. Is that the way you are? Haven't forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. You haven't forsaken the community of Chalcedon as we meet together to worship God, to work, to fellowship, to exhort each other, to educate each other. Are you there? And if you're not there, is your heart there? Or does any little flimsy excuse keep you away from the meeting, the assembly of the Christian community? Any little thing. We still don't have a full house of church members on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. We still don't have it. Even though you took a vow when you joined the church that you would be here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening unless you were providentially hindered and had an excuse that not would hold up before the elders, but an excuse that would hold up on Judgment Day. And some of you still aren't here. You're in the process of forsaking the assembling of yourself together. Let me go so far as to say, in this world, with all of the pressures and all the allurements of the world and all the assaults of Satan, if when you have the opportunity to go to the worship of God with God's people and hear God's preached word preached twice on Sunday, if you think you can get by with one worship service a week, I will prove to you the deficiency of your life. If you're not providentially hindered and you're only coming to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church to draw near to God with God's people once a week, then you are a weak and deficient Christian in the process of apostatizing. Because you're living a lie when you took a vow before Almighty God. And he that covers his sins shall not prosper. You say, preacher, I like your preaching better than Wayne's. That's a damnable excuse. We can't draw near to God unless we refuse to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so much the more as we see the day drawing near. Now, the day that the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about could mean that the crisis and the catastrophe of the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Or it could refer to the return of Christ at the end of the world. The point is, as you see times of severe crisis and severe testing and national emergencies drawing near, then more than ever, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I guarantee you, my friends, I have little hope in the short run for the United States. I have little hope for the United States surviving the 80s economically. We're in the midst of a national emergency, a time of severe testing. And now, more than any time before, you and I need each other, and we need the Christian synagogue, and we need the blessings that the Christian synagogue here at Chalcedon can offer us. And the closer we get to those times of national emergency, the more we're going to have to assemble together for fellowship and prayer and strengthening each other and defending each other, possibly hiding out each other. Day's going to come. Day's going to come. In a day in which a young mother in Florida who tries to stop the death of unborn babies is given 5 years in maximum security, you can bet your boots the day's going to come. You want to get close to God? You better get close to God if you're going to survive the rest of this century. And if you're going to survive the rest of this century, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You know one thing I praise God for the past 12 years? I praise God that Chalcedon Presbyterian Church is not like other churches in that we don't have that much difference in our Sunday morning crowd and our Sunday evening crowd. But brothers, I haven't been able to say that for a long time. Some of you have fallen into the trap of thinking that you can get by on one worship service a week. And you haven't been able to. And if you continue to refuse the assembling of ourselves together, we're going to see next week, you will apostatize. You will apostatize. Now, those are strong words. Those are controversial words. But I'll tell you, things are so important, I got past worrying about controversy a long time ago. They'll call you a legalist. They'll call you everything else. What we're going to learn next week from verses 26 through 31 is, if you quit coming to church regularly, you will become an apostate. And you'll go to hell. You know what our passage teaches? It answers the question. It answers the question. Well, can I be a Christian and refuse to go to church? Are you telling me I can't be a Christian if I refuse to go to church regularly? Yes, sir. That's exactly what I'm telling you. Are you telling me that I will apostatize if I refuse to come to your church, if you're a member, if I refuse to come to the worship of God twice on Sunday? I'm saying, my friend, you're putting yourself in a very precarious condition. If you've taken a vow before God to be here twice on Sunday, and you're not. And he that covers his sins shall not prosper. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And if you refuse, if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, morning and evening on Sundays, these days, you run the risk of falling into the hands of a living God. Let's pray. Father, help us to take seriously these warnings from your word. Help us to take seriously the implications of your word, not be afraid of them. Lord, help us not to be afraid when we're judged and evaluated and convicted. We cry out for forgiveness because we're thankful that mercy and forgiveness is to be found in Christ for those who believe. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it means to be men and women and young people who have the privilege of drawing near to God. Lord, help us to realize what that means to our lives, the privilege, the responsibilities, the awesome implications. Thank you for being able to draw close to you. Thank you for the ability to know you. Thank you for thrilling our hearts and stimulating us this morning from these great words. Now help us, God, in our lives to be more faithful in working out the prerequisites that we've studied. And Lord, if we've been made to feel guilty here this morning, Lord, help us not to direct our anger toward anyone but to ourselves. Lord, if I've been too harsh, I pray that you'd forgive me. And I pray, Father, that this group would continue to be not only a worshiping community, but even more so than ever before, a Christ-like community. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.